And he, that's Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them, that's the disciples, to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, help us to delight in walking with the Son of Man. Use your word to fill us with love for the word, the divine word which has come down and dwelt among us. Fill us with your spirit, we ask, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. You think you know a guy, then you go on a trip with him. That's how it works. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's summer, and you're about to go on trips yourselves. Many of you are already gone on trips, and maybe you're listening to this, or will listen to this in the car later on a trip with your family. I saw one of our family member or family is on a quote vacation. He said to Washington D.C. with all of his children and everybody in tow, and that's why you put it in scare quotes, because you never really know a guy until you go on a trip with them. That's just how it is. My dad loved taking us on trips. We did a big trip like every 2 or 3 years growing up. As soon as we were old enough to help unpack and set up the tent, we would go on trips. And I remember we went and did a road trip around Northern California that would ultimately result in 1,000 miles logged over the course of 2 weeks of driving with small kids in the back of a rented minivan. It was an intense trip. And I got to know my dad in an entirely different way. He was tired of paying for things. He was tired of getting gypped by roadside vendors. He was tired of complaining kids. He just wanted lunch. We pulled into the William Randolph Hearst mansion because my dad is a journalism professor and William Randolph Hearst is a famous figure in journalism history. We pull into the parking lot, and there in the back of the parking lot is the William Randolph Hearst Visitor Center. And Dad is looking around for the mansion, tired after his long trip and 1,000 miles in the car. And there is no mansion. You got to buy $15 tickets to take the tram up to the mountain to go in and see it. And Dad had finally had it. And he snapped. And he looked to the side, and there was a ketchup and mustard dispenser on the side of the wall. And he said, what are we going to do? What are we going to eat? We can't go to the mansion. We can't even get up there to the restaurant, which is in the mansion, without paying a $15 ticket. And I'm not doing it. We pulled out some saltine crackers from the back of our minivan. And he put them under the ketchup and mustard dispensers and started furiously pumping the condiments on there, and then smacked the top level of the sandwich on there and said, kids, this is lunch. Get used to it. We're on a trip. You never really know a guy until you go on a trip. I'd never seen my dad like that before. As we pulled out of the parking lot, not having gone to the William Randolph Hearst mansion, another minivan approached. And it was obvious, a family in it, much like ours, the little luggage rack on top, dad in the front seat, mom in the middle in the seat, probably a couple kids behind, and the window was down, and the dads did kind of the nod thing that you do when you're driving the minivan and see another like-minded fellow traveler, kind of gave this sort of thing, and their window was down, and my dad was not done, because he frantically rolled down his, because it was like 2000, didn't have a thing, he looks out the window, and he goes, there's free mustard in there! Humiliating. You never really know a guy until you go on a trip with them. Then you find out, some of you know this if you're big travelers, what trips are like with members of your family. Are they planners? Do they plan everything down to a T? Are they like, we'll just let it happen, whatever. Do they not go on a trip because it all sounds so stressful and anxiety inducing? You know, like trips are a microcosm of who we are. They put you in new and different circumstances, right? Which create then this avenue, this window into seeing how these other people deal with anxiety and deal with chaos. What is their process for making order out of that chaos? Trips rip us out of our regular, normative, ordinary environment where we've got everything set up like we want and expose us to the chaos of the broader world. How do you engage? You really get to know somebody when you go on a trip. You think you know a guy beforehand and you don't. And that is probably what Peter was thinking, not necessarily about the free mustard, but about his conversation with Jesus himself. In Mark's gospel, we didn't read it. There's several accounts of this particular exchange, both in Mark and in Luke. Mark, the oldest gospel, probably with its source from the mouth of Peter himself, because it gives all these little personal tidbits that we find from sort of the insight that only Peter himself would have had. In this exchange, directly preceding this event, Peter has just called Jesus the Christ. He's been the first person to rightly name who Jesus was. He knows the guy, right? He knows his name. He knows who he is. And then Jesus turns around and says what he says in Luke 9, 21 through 22. Okay, you're right. You've got it. Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Well done, Peter. You know me. And then Jesus says something very different. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And what's Peter's response? I think you know a guy, right? You're doing what? You're doing what? Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, you're the Christ, the King, the Messiah. Not one who dies. Not one who suffers at the hands of the temple apparatus or the Roman government. You're the Messiah. Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. And at the end of that conversation, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Going to take Peter and us on a trip. You think you know a guy. He invites us to walk with him in an effort to know him more. We're just coming through a little mini-series on Pentecost, about Babel and how Pentecost is God's answer to Babel. And then we read last week that the community of believers filled by the Spirit devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. The apostles obviously teaching that community what Jesus taught. Maybe what they learned on this walk. Maybe what they learned on this very trip. And so over the summer months, that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk with Jesus all the way up to Jerusalem. I think it's Luke 17 or 18, this little series from 9 to 17. We're going to walk with him because we think we know him, and often we don't. We're going to be surprised by who he is all over again. But I think to you, and I freely admit this is just sort of an introductory sermon to this whole series, but I think the biggest danger to us as our faith and our faith right now is not, as some would have you believe, the pagans or the world. That's not the biggest problem for us that we face right now, at least in my own estimation. This is Soren, not the Bible. But I think for us, the biggest problem for our faith, the biggest challenge is actually not the lack of Jesus in our lives, but our over-familiarity with him. You know, I mean, we're in the South, in Savannah. Not all of you are from the South. Fair enough. Maybe this is not your story entirely. But we're in Savannah. You got a church here to be seen. It's just what you do, or at least what you did up until about 2 years ago. Over and over again, you go. And the culture itself, the symbols of our culture are soaked in crosses. You cannot drive more than two or three blocks without running into a church. Just walk up and down Waters here. You'll see them. You know, small ones, big ones. There are four churches within the 3 blocks of this building, counting ours. There's plenty of church activity. The culture is saturated with the symbols of the faith, of Christianity. But it's hard to see a guy when you can also see his ghost. It's hard to pay attention to him. It's hard to recapture that sense of power and shock and surprise that comes with going on a trip with somebody. So we're going to walk with him. We're going to try and walk with him in radical obedience and in radical intimacy to get to know him a little bit more and a little bit better. Because at the end of the day, he is something very different than we can file safely into our filing cabinets mentally or emotionally. And he makes that sort of claim right here in verse 22. He calls himself the Son of Man. And he says, you need to walk with me. Walk with me because I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man, what is that? It's an apocalyptic figure from Daniel chapter 7. This ancient Jewish prophecy that at the end of the world, the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven to bring the kingdom of God down to earth. And the Jews would be released from their oppression and would be restored to their kingdom. You want to walk with Jesus, he's going to surprise you by the sorts of things he says, right? This is a weird one. It's an unwieldy one, the Son of Man. He's claiming a real sense of divine power and authority when he says that he is the Son of Man. We see that and we think probably our own language, Son of God, carries those same sorts of connotations. That's actually more in line with what the Son of Man actually means. This divine figure that's come to bring justice and righteousness and the kingdom of God to the world. I don't know if that's what you think of when you think of Jesus or his gospel. Many of us have a gospel that is so individualized, namely, Jesus died for your sins so that you can go to heaven. Or it's so personal and emotional, aka Jesus came to bring us some psychological peace and relief from feelings of guilt or shame, that we miss the sort of basic power that Jesus has when he comes. The Son of Man is coming. He's coming to restore the power of the kingdom of God to earth, to reconnect heaven and earth. I recently saw the most recent Jurassic Park movie. 10 out of 10, do not recommend. You can't even hate watch it. You can't even hate watch it. It's not even funny to hate watch it, okay? Because maybe it's just this. Maybe there's a new apologist out there for it. I love the old ones. And in particular, the first one. You know? And do you remember that moment when all the dinosaurs have escaped because the power's gone out and they're trying to figure out how to get the power back on? And there's that moment where the guy turns towards the camera right before they flick the power back on, which is going to restore order to this wild and crazy park. And he's got a big cigar in his mouth, which he just chews on the whole thing. And what does he say? Hold on to your butts. And it's a pun. And it's amazing. And that's what that whole movie's about. The attempt to restore order and power to the park where the animals are now running things, right? And what Jesus is saying, I think, to us is this. Hold on to your butts. He's coming to restore the power and order that his kingdom has lost. And it's going to be messy and shocking and this worldly in so many ways. Even if the power for that transformation is not this worldly, the effects of it will be. He's bringing heaven down to earth. We've been desensitized to the shock and awe of who Jesus is because we've lost the radical picture of him as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He has that power. Jesus is doing so much more than simply saving your individual soul. He is doing that. He does do that as a part of his goal to restore and renew every aspect of his creation, to bring order back to the park. He's doing it now. In fact, you'll see over the course of this series that when Jesus shows up to preach, the message he preaches is not first and foremost, I've come to save you from your sins. No, he says something different. And we'll explore this in depth, what it means. The thing he says over and over again is this: the kingdom has come near to you. When Jesus, the Son of Man, walks into the room, the kingdom of God, his rule and reign full of justice, righteousness, mercy, and truth, the kingdom has come near to you where Jesus is. Your expectations of the work that Jesus could do in your life and the life of our city are too small. They're too small. He's not just pulling you out of difficult situations or whatever it is. His redemption is restoration of this thing that we're all doing. Order to the park. We keep Jesus small. We're desensitized to him. We're not shocked by him anymore. We keep our expectations purely, quote, spiritual, because that's safe. Because it's easy. And because when we walk with Jesus, we don't like the surprising way that the kingdom comes. Did you see it there in the text? How the Son of Man comes. Of course you did. It's the whole thing. The kingdom comes, not through victory, initially at least, but through death and suffering. The Son of Man, power of God, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You know, it's interesting, like at the end, you can sort of sense the victory coming in this passage. But nobody really hears that at first when he's first sort of saying this, right? When he says it to Peter, everybody freaks out. No, Jesus, what? Suffer? Be killed? Be rejected? That's the part they focus on. They miss the little and be raised bit. Because that middle part, the way that the kingdom comes, is so shocking to their vision of who the Son of Man is and what the power of God looks like when it comes into your life. The kingdom comes through the cross. Life, redemption, and healing comes through death. And that is painful and difficult. And so we avoid it or limit Jesus and our expectations for him so that we can avoid the death that will bring it about, both the literal and metaphorical death at all costs. We want Jesus to be rocket fuel for the life we already live. Every single one of us believes the prosperity gospel. Every single one of us believes that Jesus is here to maximize or add on or give the missing piece that we long for. Every single one of us just wants to fill the God-shaped hole in our heart so that we can get on about our business, right? And Jesus brings us the words of Ezekiel. Nah, not filling the God-shaped hole in your heart. I'm going to rip your heart out. And I'm going to give you a new one. A new one. Jesus is not rocket fuel for our life. We want Jesus to be the thing that fixes and promotes and helps us achieve our ideal life, self, or image. In other words, we want Jesus to be the thing that helps us avoid death and the only sorts of death that can bring life. That's what Peter wanted. He rebukes Jesus because Jesus doesn't give him the ideal life he expected. Jesus won't fit into Peter's old way of thinking. The ideal life, the Jewish expectation, everything else is gone. And Jesus says, let it die. Get a new life instead. Get a new life instead. All of us are trying to avoid the death that is necessary to bring out new life. I was reading this article. I may have shared it with a couple of you, by a marriage counselor named Terrence Real. They were reviewing his book in the New York Times, and he made this really interesting point. He said, all relationships that come into my office and that you are already involved in are made up of three stages: harmony, disharmony, and repair. What we think a beneficial or a good relationship is, whether it's in a marital context or a friendship or in terms of relating to a community or anything else, we think a good relationship is one which only stays in harmony, right? Harmony. We avoid the disharmony at all costs because we know that that disharmony is painful. It's a little bit like dying, you know, it is. But what he actually says is this: the people who avoid the disharmony never develop the substantive depth of relationship with anyone else that they possibly could. They avoid the disharmony completely, and they never learn how to repair. And then they never know how sort of flexible and powerful and strong their relationships actually could be. Why? Because they're afraid that the ideal relationship is going to die. That conflict and disharmony would be the end. They can't let it go. They avoid the work of disharmony. They avoid the work of repair. And what Jesus is saying, for instance, is that he gets involved in the moment of repair. Jesus is not the sort of person who helps us avoid disharmony. No, he bids us come and die and then teaches us how to get out of the grave again, to follow him out of it. That's what he's doing. We avoid the death of the ideal world in all sorts of other ways. Maybe it's even in travel. I was reading a quote by Ralph Emerson from the 1840s. He said this: at home, I dream that in Naples, Italy, I can be intoxicated with beauty and lose my sadness. I pack my trunk, embrace my friends, embark on the sea, and at last wake up in Naples. But there beside me is the stern fact, the sad self, unrelenting, identical, that I fled from. The first thing you unpack in Naples is yourself. It's yourself. Is that thing going to die? Will that self die? Will we continue to avoid the death that Jesus is inviting us into in order to walk in new life with him? Why do we avoid it? Why do we avoid death? That's an obvious question. Because it's painful. Because dying to ourselves and our idealized life demands a real honesty our radical honesty about who we are and where we're from. It demands a real grief. We have to lament the fact that our lives maybe didn't turn out the way we wanted them to. We have to lament it. Confession, giving up. And so instead of all this, we settle for building our own kingdoms, our own idealized lives, instead of living in Jesus. Jesus is doing something very different. Jesus won't let us settle for that. I love the Jason Isbell quote. We heard it this morning. You thought God was an architect. Now you know. He's something like a pipe bomb, ready to blow. And everything you built, it's all for show. Goes up in flames in 24 frames. God is a bomb maker. Do you think I'm being crass? Jesus himself, in the intervening chapters, when he journeys to Jerusalem, tries to help us get to know him by talking about himself in some very surprising ways. He describes himself as like a dishonest manager, like an unjust judge, a thief, a pirate, a violent master, an IRS agent, and a hostage taker. Some of the different ways. And I'll tell you what, man, you think you know a guy, and then you go on a trip with him. I can imagine the apostles, the disciples thinking. We walk with Jesus because he got the power of the Son of Man. We have to walk with it to learn the way into life, his way into life. Why is Jesus doing all this? When I was it was 2006, I went to the World Cup in Germany and with one of my friends. And in all the little fan zones outside the stadium, they were passing out these sunglasses that represented each of the different teams. They had the flags on it of the team or whatever it was. Germany had these red, black, and yellow sunglasses. The U.S., the stars and stripes on there. And the lenses were tinted to look like the flags, right? But the English ones were the coolest ones. They had the cross of St. George right there in both of their eyes, you know? And I thought it was an interesting metaphor that Jesus wants to drag us into the grave with him so that we can learn to see victory through the cross, through cross-tinted lenses. Everything outside in the world, the victory and the life that we long for so desperately is achieved not through building in ourselves, but through the cross and then into the crown. That's what he does. He invites us to come and die with him. Why? Because through the cross and through the cross alone can we behold the crown. Do we have the glory that comes from him, knowing him? So I'd invite you this summer to be surprised a little bit. Surprised by this description of Jesus. Surprised by the way he shows up to you and in your life. Willing to walk with him afresh. Let's walk with him and be surprised all over. Maybe this summer through the cross, we can behold the crown. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin this journey with you, we do it in the hope and expectation that we'll receive new life by being near your Son. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would bring about a great work of redemption in our community as a result of our intimacy with you. That your kingdom would come here. That your will would be done. That we would be great lovers of neighbor and self and you because of what you've done for us. Jesus, we ask this in your holy name. Amen. We'll stand and sing our song of response, Come Ye Souls by Sin Afflicted.